Isn't it wonderful to be together and have this common faith, common in a group like this? We Christians have a hope that is beyond hope. I like to call it this confidence that we have in Him, that one of these days He's going to shout from heaven and He's going to call all of our names at one time and we will be together with the Lord forever. Don't you feel sorry for the folks, really, that don't have that hope? And they don't know when they take off for work in the morning, if they have an accident, where they go. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord. And where do we get that? We get that from faithful teachers like Dr. Toussaint, Dr. Ryrie, and many others in this room, and many that we remembered. I didn't have the privilege of going to Dallas Seminary, but I thank God for the emphasis on the second coming, because I've noticed when people are filled with the expectation of Jesus, it sets their heart on fire, and it gives them a passion to share their faith. And the best training I know in the world for a minister of the gospel is to be saturated with a confidence that Jesus, the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming. Can you imagine anyone being so audacious to walk into a position of prominence and say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." I mean, you would have to be either insane or the Son of God who came for the purpose that Jesus came. Amen? Amen. Well, our speaker tonight should not be a stranger. He's the only minister I've known, only two ministers that I've known, that were youth pastors before they became pastor of the same church they were youth pastors in. The other one, well, I'll tell you what his name is. He was Southern Baptist, too. Charles Stanley. When I preached for him one time, he told me, how did you get this church? And he said, I was the youth pastor here for a number of years, and then they were without a pastor, and I liked my preaching in his absence, and they called me. And I said, well, that must have been a wonderful experience. He said, it was until one of the nights when we had a business meeting and one of the lifetime deacons who were a curse to the Southern Baptist Convention, I should know, I've been one all my life. And he said he got so irate at something I did, he got up on the platform and hauled off and plastered me right in the mouth, knocked me down. Now, that was good for a start for a young man. After that, it was the fight. But I think of that in Charles. In fact, I preached for him again last fall. And I mentioned the fact that I preached there 40 years before when he told me that story. And that's enduring. And now tonight, we have another former youth pastor who has become pastor of his home church where he ministered for a long time and had such a successful ministry. After a few other pastors ministered for a while, then the church called him. And tonight, we have a man who has a love for God that shows every time he preaches, a love for the Word of God, and a love for the blessed hope that soon Jesus is coming and the message needs to be taught to people all over the world. And our guest speaker tonight, I'm sure, will be a blessing to you. He not only loves America, but he is one of the few ministers of the gospel who's also a news analyst for Fox News Network, the only TV network worth watching in the United States today. But I will say this to him. I believe that God has raised him up for such an hour as this. I'm not blowing his horn, but I just want to tell you that every time we have seen him, and my wife and I watch him quite frequently, we notice a cheerful voice, a resolute manner, and preparation. Because he believes that the church bought the lie a few years ago that ministers and churches should never get involved in the political process. That's a big lie. when said, my pastor raised me, and he said that we should preach and pray and plug away and let the nice, civic-minded people run the country. That is a devil's message. We should be the leaders. We've got the only message in the world. And if our people that founded this country... And incidentally, since he's become the pastor of the First Baptist Church, it is a thriving ministry. They just have completed an addition to the church, and if the newspapers are right, it's $140 million. And we believe that God is not finished with America, and that if the church will rise in the next election and get informed on who's up for candidacy, who's informed and informed on what they stand for, and get out the vote and vote themselves and get as many of the Christians. There are enough Christians in this country where we could turn this country around. Well, so much for that. Dr. Robert Jeffers is a friend of prophecy. I met him when he invited us out to Wichita, Texas. I think that's still there, isn't it? I was there for a year in basic training in the Air Force. It has the worst water I've ever tasted in my life. But he survived, and now the First Baptist Church has called him, and I thank God that he's in a pivotal church in the center of the United States. Because to get anywhere from California to New York, you got to go through Dallas, Texas. God bless you, Dr. Jeffers. Thanks for coming to us.
Thank you so much, Dr. LaHaye, Dr. Ice, for having me tonight. And boy, I'm so impressed with our singer tonight. Talk about Revelation. He's an example of the overcomer in Revelation 3. You know, when he was singing a cappella, it reminded me, of course, you know what the word a cappella means. It's Latin for Church of Christ. And you did a great job tonight doing that. Thank you so much. You know, it's great to be here to honor my friend and former professor, Dr. Ryrie from Dallas Seminary. Like many of you, I sat in that class, Dispensationalism/Eschatology. It was taught by Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Walford. Can you imagine sitting under these two legends? And, of course, you need to pray for Dr. Ryrie because he's a member of my congregation, and I cannot imagine how frustrating it is for him to listen to me regurgitate what he taught me and play like it's my own, you know, but he's very patient about that, and I appreciate him. And thank you here tonight for upholding what I believe is one of the most important doctrines of the church, the pre-trib rapture. It's something I speak about, I write about often, and I realize I am in the group of the most intelligent, articulate defenders of the pre-trib rapture in all of the world, which is why I'm not going to talk about it tonight. I mean, about 2 days ago it hit me, Jeffers, you'd have to be an idiot to stand up in front of this group and talk about the pre-trib rapture, so I'm not going to do that tonight. Instead, I'm going to talk about an event in Bible prophecy that possibly precedes the rapture. It certainly follows the rapture before the day of the Lord and the final 7 years. It's an event that, although not specifically mentioned in Scripture, I believe it's certainly taught in Scripture. And the event I'm talking about is the coming collapse of the United States of America. You say, no, wait a minute. Where do you get that from the Bible? Well, it's very simple. I think all of us agree here that the final 7 years of planet Earth's history will be the Great Tribulation, over which a world leader, the Antichrist, will preside. We know from Revelation 16 and Daniel 7 that during these final 7 years, this world leader will have abrogated all of the basic freedoms, the freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom of commerce, all of which are guaranteed in our Constitution. He will rise to power without any vote from the American people. Daniel 7 indicates he will rise to power without any opposition, at least at first. So you have to ask yourself, how will that happen? The only logical explanation is there will be no Constitution any longer. And when the Constitution ends, so does the United States of America. And so tonight, what I want to talk to you about for a few moments is what will precipitate America's inevitable collapse. And what should be our response as evangelical Christians as we await that collapse and as we look forward to the rapture of the church? I first came to understand why America's collapse is inevitable a couple of years ago. It actually happened during the process Dr. LaHaye talked about, the building of our new campus in downtown Dallas. Our new campus would cover 6 blocks of downtown Dallas, but to build it, we had to first of all get rid of the existing campus, which included 6 buildings, about 1 million square feet of space. And the question is, how did you bring down those buildings? How would you do it without bringing down the surrounding skyscrapers? And so we met with the demolition people, and they said, what we need to do is an implosion. And they explained to me what they were going to do. They said, we're going to take 200 pounds of dynamite, and we're going to attach it to key structural supports within these 6 buildings. We will explode the dynamite. There'll be a pause, and then the law of physics will take over, and the buildings will collapse under their own weight. I said, well, that sounds good to me. Let's go for it. And so on a Saturday morning, they closed down downtown Dallas for the implosion of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And it was pretty exciting, I'll have to tell you. We were standing on a building about a block away from the church overlooking the campus. All of the media was there. CNN was there. Fox was carrying it live on Fox and Friends. We were told later that 17 million people around the world watched that implosion. And I've never been as revved up for anything in my life. We were standing there. I was standing there with the mayor and the building committee chairman. They had a big red button in front of me. And then they did the countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I pressed the button. And sure enough, just like they said, the dynamite began to explode. And the exploding dynamite was followed by nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. I cannot tell you the carnal thoughts that went through my mind at that moment. My first thought was, who am I going to fire first? I mean, all of the world watching this thing. And I could just see the scene being replayed immediately on YouTube. Pastor's implosion, a dud. But you see, I'd forgotten that they told me there was going to be a pause. What seemed like an interminable amount of time was only a couple of seconds until suddenly the ground began to vibrate, those buildings began to shake, and within 30 seconds those once great buildings were turned into nothing but a plume of debris-filled dust. I learned something that morning about implosions. They are sudden. They are dramatic. They begin with a series of seemingly unrelated explosions, followed by a delay, and then a sudden collapse. Ladies and gentlemen, over the last 50 years, there have been 3 explosive decisions by our Supreme Court that have so weakened the moral and spiritual infrastructure of our country that our collapse is inevitable. The explosions have already occurred. The implosion is coming. We are simply living in that period of delay. These 3 decisions have affected the direction of our country more than any presidential executive order, more than any congressional mandate. What are these explosive decisions? Decision number 1 occurred in 1962. It was the case of Ingle versus Vitale. It was the case that removed prayer from our public schools. And, of course, this was just the first of a long list of decisions that displayed our government's not neutrality, but its hostility toward the Christian faith. That decision was followed in 1963 by the decision that removed Bible reading from the school. And on it went until 1980, the case of Stone versus Graham, in which the Supreme Court said a Kentucky school could no longer display the Ten Commandments. Didn't say they couldn't teach them. They could not even display the Ten Commandments. And what was their reasoning? If I were just to paraphrase the court decision for you tonight, you would think I was speaking ministerially and making it up. So I want to read to you verbatim the court ruling and why they said you could not display the Ten Commandments. The court said, quote, "If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate and obey the commandments. This is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment." Did you hear that? If we display these Ten Commandments, the school children might actually read them. And if they read them, they might actually venerate and respect them. And God forbid, they might actually obey them. And that is unconstitutional. God help us. How did we get to that state? Do you realize that 117 years before the Supreme Court had said that, another Supreme Court, in the case of Vidal versus Girard's executors, said, quote, "Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, without note or comment, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the school? Its general precepts expounded, its evidences explained, its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament?" And now, 117 years later, the court says you can't even display the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. Now, let me ask you, what happened? Did the Constitution change in those 117 years? I don't think so. I tell you exactly what happened. We have allowed the godless, immoral, atheistic infidels of this country to take hold of our Constitution and to pervert it into something our forefathers never intended. Listen, the First Amendment is very clear. It says, "Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Our forefathers came from a country where there was a state-imposed church, a church in which everyone was coerced to worship. Our forefathers said, we don't want that. We don't want a state-mandated church. Congress cannot establish a religion. But you know what happened? The Supreme Court, mainly starting with Sandra Day O'Connor, a Reagan appointee, unfortunately, changed the Constitution. She proposed what she called the endorsement test. She said it's not really establish a religion, it's endorse a religion. The government cannot show preference toward a faith. That is not what the Constitution says. Listen, from the beginning of time, we always welcome people of all faiths or no faiths into our country. But our country was founded as a Christian nation. Over and over again, the Supreme Court said, America is a Christian nation. This is a Christian nation. This is a Christian nation. But here's what I want to say to you tonight. Let's just suppose over the last 50 years that the Supreme Court had correctly interpreted the First Amendment. It hasn't, but let's just suppose it had. Do you think that would have changed God's mind about our country? Do you think God looks down at the United States of America and says, "Oh, you have an establishment clause? Well, I will judge you by a different set of rules." Ladies and gentlemen, the First Amendment cannot be replacing the First Commandment. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Not long ago, I was in Statuary Hall of the United States Capitol. We were having an event there with Mike Huckabee and Ted Cruz and others called Washington, A Man of Prayer, celebrating the 200th anniversary of George Washington, calling the Congress to prayer. And the Marine Band was there. And they played the Star Spangled Banner, and to hear that resonating through Statuary Hall, it was a magnificent experience. And then it was my turn to speak. And I stood up next to the Marine Band, and I said to the Marine Band, "I do not mean this to be offensive to you at all, but I want everyone here tonight to understand that God doesn't get goosebumps when he hears the Star Spangled Banner. God does not salute when he sees the American flag passing by. God is no respecter of people or nations. Any nation that reverences God will be blessed by God, And any nation, including the United States of America, that rejects God will be rejected by God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The second explosion occurred in 1973. And it emanated from our own city of Dallas. It was the case of Roe versus Wade. This is the case that legalized abortion, the murder of 50 million babies since 1973. You know, I know what the conventional wisdom is. I hear it all the time. People say, well, you know, if we're going to win elections, you know, we got to quit talking about all these social issues. Let's don't talk about marriage. Let's don't talk about life. Jeffers, just pipe down, if you will. We'll never win another election if people like you and Dr. LaHaye and others keep talking. All people really care about are economic issues today. Okay, let's look at abortion from an economic, a fiscal viewpoint. Do you realize one study has shown that if those 50 million people who were slaughtered in the womb since 1973, if they had been allowed to live and become productive citizens, they would have added anywhere from $35 to $70 trillion to our gross national product since 1973. If those children had been allowed to live, there would be no Medicare crisis. There would be no Social Security crisis. You wouldn't have $100 trillion of debt and unfunded liabilities in the United States. That is God's judgment against this nation for killing 20% of its population. But you know, the economic significance of abortion, it pales in comparison to the spiritual significance. All you have to do is look in history and see what God does to a nation that kills its own children. Just look at Israel. I mean, we're talking about Israel at this conference. Israel's the only nation that truly could be said they are God's chosen nation. And yet, because they engaged in the practice of child sacrifice to the pagan god Moloch, what did God do? He raised up the evil Assyrians. He raised up these godless Babylonians to judge his own people. I'm doing a book that's just coming out next month on the rise of radical Islam and ISIS. People are saying, oh, how could God allow these pagans like the Muslims and ISIS? How could he allow them to bring harm to America? Well, duh, read your Bible. God uses pagans many times to accomplish his purpose. More recent days, look at what God did to Nazi Germany. He raised up the Allied forces to crush Nazi Germany because they took children to the crematorium by the trainloads. Does anybody really have to wonder what God's going to do to the United States of America for not just allowing, but for celebrating the choice? And don't ever let anybody just call it a person's right to choose. It's the person's right to choose to murder his own child. God condemns that. The third explosive decision, again, that came out of our state of Texas, was the case of Lawrence and Garner versus Texas in 2003. This was the Supreme Court case that struck down our state's anti-sodomy laws. Now, I know conservatives get squeamish about this. Well, do we really want the government in our bedrooms telling us what we can do? But what was significant is the rationale for that ruling. In that ruling, they said, Justice Kennedy, that a person's sexuality really is who he is, and therefore he has the right to pursue it regardless of the restraints. And Justice Anton Scalia, now this is back in 2003, said, today's ruling leaves on pretty shaky ground state laws limiting marriage to opposite-sex couples. That was 13 years ago. Scalia said that. He was a prophet, because it's that ruling that has been used over and over again in courts to strike down laws in states restricting marriage to a man and a woman. Now, you need to understand, folks, for the first 226 years of our country's history, our judiciary believed and understood that marriage was a sacred union between one man and one woman. In 1885, the Supreme Court said in Murphy versus Ramsey, what could be more wholesome or necessary than that legislation which sees a family as consisting of a union of one man and one woman in the holy estate of matrimony? And yet, over the last 10 years, we have seen a destruction of that belief in marriage being a sacred union. Now, people say, well, Jeffers, why do you get so hot and bothered about gays getting married? What difference does it make if a bunch of gays want to get out and get married? What skin is that off your nose? Folks, we know how this story ends, okay? We know what the end of this story is. Did you know the Hoover Institute did a 10-year study of Scandinavian countries that legalized same-sex marriage? You know what they discovered? Not that many gays ended up getting married. But what they saw was the rate of heterosexual marriage dropped precipitously. Did you know this last year, the marriage rate was at the lowest rate it's been in 93 years? Why is that? It's very simple. Whenever you counterfeit something, you cheapen the value of the real thing. I mean, if you say, well, marriage is whatever you want it to be, if you want to be one man and one woman, two men and a woman, so forth, people say, well, why bother to even get married? And the result is we have more instability in families, more children being raised in single family households. We know Sarah McClanahan, the sociologist from Princeton University, not Dallas Seminary, Princeton University, hardly a bastion of conservative thinking. Sarah McClanahan said, if we were trying to design the ideal environment in which to raise a child, it would be one in which the child was connected to each of its biological parents. Gee, kind of sounds like a family to me, doesn't it? That was God's plan from the beginning. One man, one woman in a lifetime relationship called marriage. You know, I remember very well last year, June of 2013, when the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act. I remember the day well because O'Reilly had me on that night to debate a gay activist about the Supreme Court ruling. And I knew that this gay activist had adopted a child himself with his partner. So we were going on, and I was talking about the sociological benefits of the traditional model for marriage and so forth. And he stopped me, and he said, Pastor, I want you to know that I'm offended by your suggestion tonight that there is something superior about a heterosexual relationship over a homosexual relationship. I said, sir, I'm sorry you're offended, but the fact is, you wouldn't be here tonight alive and breathing and arguing with me if it not had been for a heterosexual relationship that brought you into this world. That is God's way of saying that is His plan. One man and one woman. Now, here's my point, ladies and gentlemen. What I'm saying to you is this. No nation that outlaws the mention of God in the public square, that sanctions the killing of its own children, and that destroys the most basic unit of society, the family, no nation is going to survive that. The explosion has already happened. The implosion is coming. We are just living in that pause, that delay before the final collapse. Now the question is, what are we supposed to be doing right now? You may be saying, this is the most dang depressing banquet speech I've ever heard in my life. Let's just pass around the revolver and end it all right now. Pre-trib rapture group ends it all at Sheraton. No, not at all. There is not a better time to be alive for a Christian than right now. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has told us exactly what we're to be doing as we await the collapse or we await the rapture of the church. We're not to be sitting on our hands. You know, that's the greatest criticism of every one of us in this room who believe and teach Bible prophecy, that we're fatalist, that we just believe on sitting on our blessed assurances and doing nothing, awaiting the rapture. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:13 what we're supposed to do. He said, first of all, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're to be salt. Now, you understand what that means. You're Bible scholars here tonight. In Jesus' day, salt was something more than you used to raise your blood pressure. It was a preservative. Salt was a preservative. Now, here's the key about salt. Salt did not prevent the decay of meat. Salt delayed the decay of the meat. Eventually, the meat would rot. It would have to be thrown out. The salt gave the meat a longer shelf life. And Jesus said, as Christians in this pagan world, you are to be salt. We are here as a preservative. The reason we are to stand up and to push back against the tide of immorality that is sweeping this land is we are trying to give our culture a little longer, a bit more time, so that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You say, wait a minute, delay the collapse of America? Well, Pastor, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you believe God has written on his calendar an indelible ink, the day of America's destruction, and there's nothing you're going to do to change that 1 hour or 1 minute? Don't you believe that? Yes, I believe that. Until I read my Bible. Because when I read the Bible, I read about an Old Testament man named Jonah. And God had said to Nineveh, he was going to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. But then in Jonah 3:10, it says, but God relented of his decision. God changed his mind. Now, I'll be the first to confess to you, I don't understand that. If you want an explanation, see Dr. Ryrie right after the evening tonight. He will tell you how that works out. I don't understand that. But here's what I do understand. Because of the righteous actions of this one man, Jonah, God delayed his destruction of Nineveh. Now, when you read history, you know Nineveh was actually destroyed. But God delayed the destruction. He gave Nineveh longer to repent. And in the same way, God has placed us here in this culture so that we can give this culture a little longer, more time to repent. And that is why we're supposed to stand up and push back against immorality. I'm telling you, what bothers me, ladies and gentlemen, is the number of Christians, the number of churches right here in this community that engage in what I call silo spirituality. They say, well, my faith is good for me and for my family and this little group of believers huddled together. And maybe if we huddle together, the world won't hurt us. But for me to use my faith and to impose that on unbelievers, why, to use my values and try to impose it on a non-Christian nation, well, that's un-American, un-Christian, and it may be illegal. Did you know people actually believe that? They believe that the only message we have a right to share with non-Christians is the message of salvation, but we ought to shut up about everything else. We have no right to speak. Where did we come up with that kind of theology? Last time I checked, Jesus Christ is not just Lord over the church. He's Lord over all creation. Jesus just doesn't care about religious people and religious institutions. He cares about all people, all institutions, including the government. I mean, just look at the Old Testament. Look at the prophets of Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Or look in the New Testament, John the Baptist or even Jesus himself. Did they just confine their message to God's own people? No. They were willing to stand up and confront ungodly leaders and an ungodly culture and say without stuttering or stammering, thus saith the Lord. And God has called us to do that as well. To break out of our silos. To say enough, to push back, to give this culture a little longer to repent so that we can share the gospel. How do we go about doing that? Dr. LaHaye alluded to it a moment ago. One way we do it is through that dirty, filthy word, politics. Politics. How many times do you hear people say, well, I don't think Christians ought to get involved in politics. And I sure don't think, Pastor, you ought to get involved in politics. You have no business doing that. We're just supposed to be thinking about the coming kingdom. Don't get involved in politics. You know what the word politics means? It comes from a Latin word that means to influence. When you say Christians and pastors should not get involved in politics, what you're saying is Christians should not try to influence the culture in which they live. Now, who can say that with a straight face and mean it? God has called us to be salt. That means we penetrate the meat. We don't stay in the shaker. We have to get out of the shaker. We have to penetrate the meat. And one way we do that is through the political process. Now, I can see by looking at you, you're not convinced of this yet. So stay with me just a moment longer. Think about the Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, it was the king who determined the spiritual direction of the nation, wasn't it? Maybe it was a godly king, God blessed the nation. If it was an ungodly king, God cursed the nation. The king was the determining factor. Guess what? You didn't get to vote for the king in the days of Israel. He was a given. But as John Jay, the first Chief Justice of our United States Supreme Court, said, God has given us the privilege in this Christian nation to select our rulers. And it is our duty as well as our privilege to select and prefer Christians as our leaders. I remember when I quoted that to Chris Matthews on Hardball, he almost had a heart attack right there on the set. But it was right there. It comes from John Jay. We have the privilege. We are the nation. We get to choose our leaders, and therefore we get to choose the spiritual direction of our nation. Anytime we go into the voting booth, we are either casting a vote for righteousness or for unrighteousness. And when we stay at home and don't vote, we're saying we couldn't care less about the spiritual direction of this nation. You know, a couple of months ago, we had this stir up in Houston about these five pastors. I was on the phone with them and their lawyers regularly, was on Fox talking about it. You know, the case where the lesbian mayor of Houston instigated this ordinance without any vote at all that would require all bathrooms and showers to be gender neutral. And she subpoenaed the pastor's sermons and all of this was going on. Do you know how that lesbian mayor got into office? She was elected with a 15% voter turnout. 15% because God's people stayed home. In the 2012 election, only half of evangelical Christians were registered to vote, and only half of those actually voted. Ladies and gentlemen, if God's people would stand up and vote not for Republican or Democrat values, but for God's values, we could turn this country around overnight. Now, I still have a few unconverted out there. You're not sure about this. You're not sure about this. The next time somebody says to you, I don't think Christians, I sure don't think pastors ought to get involved in politics, you ask them three questions. Three questions. Number one, from what you know about God and the Bible, do you think God has any opinion about His name being outlawed from mention in the public square? Think he has any feeling about that from what you know about God? Number two, do you think God has any opinion about the rampant immorality in our country right now? Adultery, unbiblical divorce, homosexual marriage. Do you think he has any feeling about that? Question number three, do you think God has any opinion about the slaughter of 50 million children in the womb? Think he has any thought about that at all? If your answer is yes, you've just answered why Christians ought to get involved in politics. God has called us for whatever time we're here. As we await the rapture, He has called us to stand up and to push back. But the reason we are to do that is not because we're under any illusion that we're going to save America. In fact, did you know there is no mandate in Scripture for us to save America? What we as Christians have been called to do is to save Americans from the coming judgment of God by introducing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14. He said, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. The one reason we push back with one hand is so that with the other hand, we can share the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize, you know, we're talking about the rapture. Have you ever thought about this? Why isn't it that God didn't rapture you the moment He saved you? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we all believe God wants to have fellowship with us, right? I mean, He created us to have fellowship with us. Couldn't He have better fellowship with us if we were in heaven? Instead of here on earth where we get so easily distracted and fall into sin. I mean, when you think about it, God is engaging in delayed gratification. He's putting off His ultimate purpose for us, that fellowship with us. He's leaving us down here. And why did He leave us here? He did not leave us here for our agenda, but for His agenda. God didn't leave you here to build a successful career, to accumulate a lot of money, or to even have a happy family life. God left you here for one reason, and me here, and that is to share the gospel and save as many people as possible. That's the only reason we're here. We're here for no other reason. You know, the Apostle Paul understood that. Apostle Paul was never the same after his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus. He was absolutely overcome with that idea of sharing Christ with as many people as possible. You know, I have to tell you, a word of testimony here. I became convicted about this a couple of years ago. I said, you know, you've got this brand new facility in downtown Dallas, millions of dollars in budget, you know, all these staff members running around doing who knows what. You know the feeling, Dr. Lay. But what are you doing, Jeffress? What are you doing to win this community to Christ that you've been placed in? If that's the one reason we're here, what are you doing? And so I got convicted about that, and I thought, well, you know, I need to have a strategy for right where I am. And so I had this idea one Sunday. I said to our people at church, I said, 6 weeks from today, I'm going to ask you to bring a lost person you know. It could be a family member, a friend, a business associate. But between now and 6 weeks from now, I want you to identify a lost person, begin praying for them, and developing a relationship with them, and then invite them to come 6 weeks from today. And if you will partner with me, if you'll bring somebody here, I'll do the best I can with God's help to preach the clearest message I can on how a person can know Christ. And so we had about 1,000 of our members who signed up and said, yeah, Pastor, we're going to partner with you. And so they worked and worked and worked. And on that Sunday, I decided to preach on the rapture of the church. I thought that'd be a good message to talk to unbelievers about. So I preached on the rapture. That day we had 1,200 visitors at our church that our people had brought. And when I gave the invitation for people to trust in Christ as Savior, 348 said for the first time they had trusted Christ as their Savior that day. Now, look, that was just my idea. You may say, well, I don't like that. That wouldn't work in our church. Fine. Fine. Come up with your own strategy. You know, I like the story about D.L. Moody. Somebody said to him, Mr. Moody, we don't like the way you do evangelism. Moody said, I don't like the way you don't do evangelism. I mean, the point is, what is your strategy? Whether you're a pastor, whether you're the leader of a Christian organization, whether you're a layman, if God left you here for that purpose, what is your strategy for doing the one thing Christ left you here to do? That's what we're supposed to be doing as we await the rapture, as we await the coming collapse. You know, I think about Paul again. Paul's experience with Christ on the road to Damascus, it changed him. And he had this one purpose in life, to share Christ with as many people as possible. Remember when Paul was in prison, writing to the Philippian Christians? He said, I want you to know this is great. My circumstances have turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now, you know, if Paul's purpose in life had been that of most Christians today, peace, prosperity, pleasure, the avoidance of pain, why, his imprisonment would have been a tremendous tragedy. It would have been a detour in his life goals. But Paul had a purpose bigger than himself. It was to share Christ. And through that prism, he said, this is great. People are coming to know Christ. They're getting encouraged to share their faith because of me. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the Philippians and he says, and as for you, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you are to be children of light, holding forth the word of life. Now think about the day in which these Philippians lived. I mean, you think things are bad in America today? Remember who was on the throne in Rome? Nero. No more barbaric or anti-Christian ruler in history than Nero. Used Christians as human candles in his gardens. But what did Paul say about that? He said there could never be a better time to live and be a Christian than right now, because you can be children of light, holding forth the word of life. You see, the Apostle Paul understood a truth that we Christians need to reclaim today. And that truth is, the darker the background, the brighter the light. The darker the background, the brighter the light. I had to learn that lesson the hard way a couple of years ago. My youngest daughter, Dorothy, had a big event in her life that I wanted to help her celebrate. I guess it's long enough since that time I can go ahead and tell you what had happened. She had just broken up with the most no-good, worthless boyfriend you can possibly imagine. And I was so excited. I said, Dorothy, I'm going to help you celebrate. I'm going to take you to North Park Mall, and I'm going to buy you whatever you want. She said, great. Now, I want to say here what I had in mind when I said whatever you want. I had in mind going to Forever 21 and buying her one of these $20 or $30 dresses. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. That's what I had in mind when I said I'll get you. That's not what she had in mind. We got to North Park. She led me right past Forever 21. and led me into a jewelry store. A very expensive jewelry store, I might add. We go up to the counter. I'm already kind of shaking a little bit. We look at the counter, and pretty soon a salesman comes up. He looks at my daughter and says, "Good to see you again." I knew I'd been had at that moment. He said, "Would you like to look at the ring you were looking at yesterday?" She said, "Sure." So he goes back, comes back a few moments later, has this little ring box. Before he opens the ring, he takes out a piece of black felt, places it on top of the plexiglass counter. And once he has that felt laid down, he takes that ring, plops it right in the center of that black felt. And the contrast between the blackness and that ring, it almost blinded me to the price. Not quite, but it almost did. You see, he was an expert salesman. He understood the principle, the darker the background, the brighter the light. Ladies and gentlemen, if your goal in life is peace and prosperity and pleasure and the avoidance of pain, these are terrible days in which to be living. There could never be a worse time to live than right now if that's your goal in life. But if your goal is to share Christ with as many people as possible, there has never been a better time in American history to be alive than right now. Because as this world becomes darker and darker, the hope of the gospel shines that much more brightly. Now, I'm sorry, my old seminary professor is listening, and Dr. Toussaint, who taught me Greek and Galatians and so many great letters. I'm sure you all are doing a critique, and I'm afraid I know what you're saying. Jeffers, this is the most schizophrenic message we have ever heard from any pastor. I mean, what's the point? We're torn. We don't know what you're saying. What are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be pushing back? Or are we supposed to be sharing the gospel of Christ? Are we to be salt or are we to be light? What is it? What did Jesus say? Did he say you are the salt or you are the light? No, he said you are the salt and you are the light. Ladies and gentlemen, God has called us to multitask as Christians. We have to know how to do more than one thing. God has called us to push back against the darkness, but to share the light with as many people as possible. We need to be balanced in our approach. But please, whatever you do, don't confuse the word balance with passive. This is no time for God's people to be passive. I think about the words of William Watkins in his book, The New Absolutes. He said, "It is time for Christians to reject the new tolerance and instead become a people marked by intolerance. Not an intolerance that unleashes hate upon people, but an intolerance that is unwilling to allow error to masquerade as truth any longer. An intolerance that is willing to stand up and call good, good, and evil, evil." May God give us the courage to do just that. Thank you very much.